Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. You have revealed your greatness in history, in your word, in our lives, in creation, in providence, in everything, Lord. And Lord, we are to respond to that great revelation, you revealing your greatness in all these ways with great praise, according to the psalmist. And so let our praise be great. Let our songs be sung from the heart and with the mind. May we properly respond to who you are and what you've done and how you've promised and what you will do and what we will see and what you have shown and how you have sustained. And so as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, you reveal and we are to respond. Help us. Let your revelation be great. Let your revelation far exceed the communicator. Lord, work in hearts and minds this morning, not just to hear truth, but to respond, that we might go from here being doers of the word, not hearers only. Lord, may we respond from this place of your glory, so that whether we see it in creation or witness it in the amazing circumstances of life and provision and care, Lord, whether kindness is shown to us from an enemy that really we shouldn't have been mad at in the first place, whether we see your glimpses of glory up near or in your word or in a sunset far away, let us, Lord, say, the Lord be magnified. Let us, like the psalmist, say that I must say continually, the Lord be magnified. So we say it now, Lord, be magnified as we turn to your word. And let the response to the revelation of your word be one, maybe less visible than what we've done so far, but no less meaningful. Make our ears open to your word. Make us pant for it like the deer does the water brook, because we're thirst for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians today, as we begin an in-depth study of this great book, one of the Apostle Paul's last letter to the churches. And that matters, I think. What will we write, or what will we say on our deathbed? We collect famous last words. I have a few books, anyway, on famous last words. We quote them. Because when words are last words, when words are precious, when words have to be few, they are telling. They tell us of highest priorities. They tell us of life's regrets and commitments. They tell us of callings and wantings in our lives and expectations beyond this life. Well, Philippians isn't a deathbed letter. That would probably be 2 Timothy. But from Paul's vantage point, this might be what he thinks at the time is a deathbed letter. And it more than hints of Paul's impending death. It talks about his imprisonment. It talks about the possibility of death looming for him and his eagerness to go to heaven, even the pull between care for the people in this world and a desire to see Christ face to face. This letter of Philippians has the urgency of a shepherd who loves these people and desires to share his final words to a flock that he loves and cares for and is invested in. Look at chapter 1, if you would. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, church at Philippi, that is. I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day to now, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, it's only right for me to feel this way with you because there is a bond we have with each other. You have partnered with me in the gospel. You have partnered with me in my imprisonment. You suffer with me and for me and for Christ together. And so look at verse 8. God is my witness. How I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is an intimate letter. It's a dear letter to a church that is young in the faith and has done well. And Paul urges to proceed, to grow in the next steps of the Christian faith. So over the next, 15 to 20 weeks or so, we'll investigate this letter down to its verses. Maybe just looking at one or two verses a week at times. But before we get that specific, before we get out the magnifying glass to the book of Philippians, we have to think the big picture. Let's ask ourselves four questions this morning about Philippians. The first is, the big picture, is it still important? Is the big picture still important when we go to small books in the New Testament, like Philippians? You'll remember, if you were here for our Old Testament series some time ago, we so emphasized this big picture, oftentimes looking at one whole Old Testament book in a single Sunday, because we were interested in the big picture of the Old Testament. And it shouldn't be any different when we get to the New Testament. We're often used to getting out that magnifying glass in our New Testament epistles, these letters written from Romans on through Hebrews or so, even into Jude and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, letters written to churches. These are important to look at on a very specific, very careful, very word-by-word level because we believe, as evangelicals, that God has inspired or breathed the Bible, even down to its words. Of course, those were written in Greek and Hebrew originally. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. And so as we go through this study, in Philippians, we'll often say in the Greek, it is something like this. And it's because Paul wrote in Greek originally, and we have an English translation. But we believe that God and Paul wrote this, but not some sort of partnership. Not some sort of, Paul, what do you think we should put there, an and or a but? And. That's what I thought too. Let's put that one down. You know, this isn't how the Bible was written. It's mysteriously written so that Paul writes what he wants to write and thinks of writing, but yet God somehow supersedes all of that. So that Paul isn't threatened, and neither is God, and God actually can have said that he spoke these things into existence, that he gave these words. So we as evangelicals, above all, should be people who investigate the Bible down to its letters. We can do that, down to its words. We should do that, and we will do that, but we can't miss the big picture investigation on this. We've got to do the helicopter flyby on this Sunday, and then we have to keep it in mind as we go through it, because this is a letter. Philippians isn't just one of the many collections of religious sayings we have. There are various collections of religious sayings, and Philippians just happens to be one of them. I happen to like this saying. What's your favorite verse in Philippians? I like this verse. Why? Well, I'm going through this right now. It's meaningful to me. And so we often do our own Bible studies like that, don't we? We look for this verse that God spoke to me this morning and said, and he gave me this verse. We say things like, God gave me this verse. And I don't want to say that he can't do that. I know God has used his word down to a certain phrase, maybe a half of a verse, in such a powerful way in a morning reading the Bible. And something does stand out at times, but remember that this is a letter. Letters often are read at a sitting, straight through. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul told the Thessalonians, I urge you that this letter be read to all the brethren. There was this idea of you come together as a church, and oftentimes you'd read one of the letters. It was a letter. And you don't, as you get that love letter from your spouse, maybe from your fiancé in a different state, you don't get that letter and say, as you talk on the phone that night, I got your letter. I'm on the third word. I'm just digging in. I want you to know how deep I'm digging here. I've been to the third word now, and tomorrow I hope to get through the first sentence. Well, that's not the point of a letter, is it? And so this isn't just a collection of sayings. This isn't just a compendium of Bible verses. No, this is a letter, and that matters. And so let me encourage you this week. For one, if you've never read the book of Philippians, before we dig into it on a verse-by-verse level, would you take the opportunity to read it this week? Or maybe you've read the book of Philippians before, but you've never read it straight through. Maybe you read it in two chunks or four chunks with four chapters. Maybe you've never sat down and read the book of Philippians. You say, Ryan, that's four chapters. That's a lot to read. It takes about 15 minutes. That's about it. Average reader can read through Philippians in 15 minutes. It tells us how short our Bible studies usually are, doesn't it? When we find out things like that. Because we think we do, you know, these half-hour Bible studies, and we do a chapter or something, and maybe we're soaking in certain verses, but probably what we're doing is being distracted by a cobweb or something like that, and it's eating up some time. But I encourage you this week to read through the book of Philippians at one sitting, or maybe you've read it through in one sitting before. Let me give you another challenge. Let me encourage you to think about this week, maybe only, reading through the book of Philippians straight through every day. So that on Monday, you'd read Philippians 1 through 4. On Tuesday, you'd read Philippians 1 through 4. Wednesday, you do it again. You get the point. And this is a great way of studying these New Testament epistles that are about 4 and 5 and 6 chapters. Sometimes you'll have a little more to read than others. Maybe you want to break Ephesians with 6 chapters into 2 parts. But the idea of reading the same thing as a whole picture over and over for a week, it leads you to be asking those bigger theme questions. Like, what should this letter be called? Paul didn't write at the top of this letter, Philippians. That's what our Bibles have. But if he were to be writing an email, and he has that available subject line, what would he put in it? I know you've struggled with what to put in that sometimes, right? Maybe you do a generic what's up or hey with the exclamation mark because you can't think of what to really write in there. Or you leave it blank. I remember writing letters to my fiancé back then, 10 years ago. Now my wife, Sarah. And most of them could have been called Random Love Thoughts by Ryan. But every now and then you'd have a theme. And that's what we're after with this one. The second question we ask of Philippians, is there a major theme? Can it be nailed down? What is this letter about? Why did Paul write it? When he sat down to address the Philippians, what was on his mind? Did he just say, I got to write to the Philippians and just say hi? And he got carried away. And he started that with Romans 2, and he got really carried away. Or did Paul have this thing, I want to communicate this to them, and this is what came about. And that's a good thing to be asking. It's an important thing to be reading through a certain book, especially these New Testament epistles, and be saying, what's this about? What was going on in the church? What was its need as a church? What were the people struggling with? What can I learn from the whole of this letter? And so we can't forget this big picture question. And part of that is, what is the major theme? That takes reading and rereading. And so maybe you'll take up that challenge this week of reading Philippians straight through every day until next Sunday. I think you'll see maybe some of the things we'll talk about today. What is a major theme of Philippians? Well, option number one, some have said that Philippians is just a book of Christian basics. Christian basics, where this is a letter written to relatively new Christians. And they've done pretty well so far. Philippians 1 talked about that. But now Paul's giving them some advice to grow. So this is something of the basics of the Christian life. Commentaries written in the book of Philippians have something along those lines for a title often. And so it would mean that this book rightfully goes through things like this. Conversion and witnessing and fellowship and getting along with each other in the church and death and heaven and living a life that's modeled after Christ in humility and love for others.
and loving heaven more than this world, contentment in hard times, trusting God in those hard times, especially noting His providence and goodness behind it all. Do you see that that's something of what you would want to write to someone who's just become a Christian and has no basic Judeo-Christian ethic background knowledge whatsoever? For us, that means people maybe who are just coming to faith and they didn't know 10 weeks ago the Bible had two testaments. If you said the Apostle John, never heard of him. What do you mean? If you say John 10:13, they say, what's the 10:13 for? What does that mean? Philippians were Romans by extension. They were in an offshoot of the Roman world, but in a very Romanized, very popularized, very successful Roman city. And so these aren't people with a lot of Jewish experience. This isn't mostly Jewish converts who've come now to Christ. These are secular people. These are people who have worshipped maybe many gods. Maybe you don't know the first thing about getting along and fellowship and community or Bible reading and prayer and what to pray for. And so they're doing well. They're doing very well. But Paul may be writing this thing of just, here are the Christian basics. I just want to display to you, Philippians, what the Christian life is all about. And if that's so, then Philippians is a great book for you if you're a new Christian, or maybe you're even not a Christian, but you're interested in hearing more about Christianity than just this is the gospel. This is how you become a Christian. Here's a great place to go to see what Christian living is like. But can we keep backing up? And that's what we should do. You'll find as you read through any New Testament book, certain phrases and words that keep reappearing. And so we'll see that today in the book of Philippians. Certain phrases pop up and they keep reappearing and you think, oh, this is what it's about. But you ask yourself eventually, well, this word was used so many times, and this word was used so many times, therefore, how do these fit together now? Which leads us to the second possibility. Is it joy? Is the major theme of Philippians joy? Because joy and rejoicing are words that are used 15 times in Philippians. Just thumb over to Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy and rejoicing is everywhere in Philippians. And so reading it straight through, you'd notice it keeps popping up. And maybe you'd think, okay, yes, Paul does talk about these Christian basics, but maybe behind those Christian basics is joy. That this theme is foundational in the Christian life is expressed in all these outworkings of joy. Joy in Christ is something that has to do with fellowship, has to do with worship, has to do with prayer, has to do with contentment, has to do with suffering. And so maybe joy and rejoicing is this theme here, or can we back up even further? Let me propose a third possibility. Is it being in Christ? In Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is used 10 times in the book of Philippians. The name Christ, that word Christ, is used 32 times in the book of Philippians. So clearly it's about Christ. That's Paul's preferred language for Jesus in the book of Philippians, Christ. And then you have all these phrases that are just like in Christ. You have in Him used throughout the book of Philippians. You have through Christ is a phrase that's used, or by Christ, or through Him. They all refer to our relationship with Jesus Christ. All of them have the idea of being in Christ, rooted in Christ, grounded in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is a pregnant phrase, meaning it's loaded with meaning. It is loaded to say, we are in Christ. And for some of us, we're so used to that kind of language, we've forgotten what the in means. We mentioned this some time ago as we looked at Romans 8. Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are, what? In Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus means an identity that now removes condemnation. That my hope for removing hell and judgment on my life, on my eternal situation, is a solution that is going to be in Christ. I will be wrapped up in Christ. Look at Philippians 1:21. Paul says here, "For to me to live is Christ." To live is Christ. You see that? Paul, what's your living? He doesn't give an address. Paul, what's your life? He doesn't mention a sport. Paul, what are you about? He doesn't even say family. He doesn't say job. What is the banner over your life, Paul? If you can reduce who you are down to a banner, you have to get a banner. Everyone now has to have their own banner. We all have t-shirts made that are who we are. New rule here in America. What's yours going to say? Christ. My living isn't decided by Christ. He doesn't make it that separate. He doesn't say, my living is dictated by Christ. My living is because of Christ. My living is focused on Christ. He doesn't even make it that separate from who Christ is. He says, my living is Christ. And so this is the idea he's unfolding, this idea of being in Christ. We'll see it as we go throughout the book. We'll keep in mind that this is the theme of the book of Philippians, that there's a natural growth that takes place now because of our identity in Christ. In Christ first means positional. In Christ means salvation, like Romans 8:1 says. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. But there's also a practice of being in Christ, isn't there? There's also a process of being in Christ. And that is a growing process. That is something like a plant rooted in soil, growing. By nature of the healthy soil, the plant grows. Bad soil, Jesus taught us this in the parable of the four soils. Bad soil, no growth or temporary growth. But if it's rooted in good soil, it grows. And so rooted in Christ means first, yes, positionally free from condemnation, but also now in practice, in process, in Christ looks like, and then we'll have about 15 messages. In Christ looks like fellowship. In Christ looks like humility. In Christ looks like boldness. And the list goes on and on. The key verse, I think, if you want to circle it or maybe put key verse next to it, is Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even though the phrase in Christ isn't in there, you see it, he who began a good work in you will be perfecting it until the day of Christ. That's the idea. Behind that is the idea of being in Christ. And so I believe Philippians is an important book because of what it says, because of the importance it stresses for us on this rooted relationship. Because we're so prone to say, what does Christianity look like? Well, I can do that. Looks like this. What's humility look like? Well, it looks like this. You always have this face on. Tell me what a humble prayer sounds like. Oh, you weep and you shake your head sometimes like this. And a lot of self-deprecating language. You know, I stink, I'm a worm. If you use worm a lot, that's great. We tend to want to say, what does it look like? Okay, I can do that. And that's not Christianity. So this is an important work, an important book, an important study for us, because it gets to that foundational root matter and it bypasses imitations and facades. But I think that this is also an important book for our church right now. Philippians 1:6 could be read in a very corporate, very DSC sort of way. Desert Springs, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you, perfect it into the day of Christ Jesus. I believe God has our best days ahead of us. We see new Christians here. We have testimonies of those who've been saved who, just as we said, 10 weeks ago or 3 months ago or 6 months ago, didn't know the Bible had two testaments. I love it when those kind of people come to faith in Jesus. I love it when we grow, not just because this church is slightly better than another church in town, and so you upgraded, you think. You may not have, and you'll soon find out that there's probably another church you could upgrade to eventually, and we hope you don't do that. We hope that Desert Springs spreads God's glory broader by seeing people converted. And then as they're converted, the question is, how are they going to grow? Do we communicate in such a way that we can have 15-year-old Christians blessed and convicted on Sunday mornings and first-year Christians understanding anything of it? That's what we try to do, and you might think we're either one end of the spectrum or the other, but Philippians is a great book for that. I think there is a growing realization, a foundational matter here in our church that we have to get to root matters. We have to get to root motivations. Philippians is a great book for that. So let me go through something of the general flow, the third question we have for this book. What are the bigger chunks here? By doing it in kind of a DSC-related way. Of course, this relates to Philippians first and foremost, by implication to every Christian. But I think we're not unfair to relate it also to how it relates to us as a church. What's the general flow of Philippians? What are the bigger chunks? Well, first chapter 1, we could just call chapter 1 this. Living out Christ with proclamation. Remember, the whole book is being in Christ, and hence this life in Christ is lived out in Christ. And so, what does it look like to live out Christ? What will it look like if Christ is life, like Philippians 1:21 says for Paul? Well, Paul says in Philippians 1 that this life will be lived out in proclamation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, you've heard rumors, the circumstances I'm in right now have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What circumstances? His imprisonment. My imprisonment, he says in verse 13, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That is the guards who oversee me and watch me. They've heard the gospel and to everyone else around them. And that most of the brethren, verse 14 says, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Which means Paul's imprisonment not only has the result of prison guards hearing the gospel and being saved. Prison guards. Who gets to witness to Roman prison guards? Well, their family, other prison guards, and the inmates they have to watch. That's it. And Paul gets to be in that circle to witness for Christ. And others, Christians, are seeing Paul in prison, and it's motivating them to be more bold. You think, well, man, if it got to that point here where, you know, someone was thrown into prison, I'd be really careful at work with my Bible or, you know, my verses on a little card sitting out or something. And actually, probably not. You might think that now, but I think God would give you the boldness that as imprisonment happens, He would say and be reminded, this thing's worth living for. This thing's worth suffering for. And as people would die for it, you'd remind yourself, this thing's worth dying for. And if it's worth dying for, then it's worth living for, and it's worth speaking for. And that's the idea here. The Christian life is one lived out in proclamation. And so Christians proclaim. Christians, buy into the concept that this is a sports locker room and this isn't the game. That we leave here and go and do Great Commission work. That there are those out there who aren't worshipers. And God has saved you not just so you don't go to hell, and not just so you can be a worshiper, but also that you can be entrusted with the spread of His gospel in the world. Do you realize right now angels don't just shout this? Do you realize right now God doesn't rain tracks from the sky like He once did manna? Ooh, hit New York City. It's really populated. How does God spread His glory? In part through us. Isn't that amazing? In part through you. And you say, well, not me. I'm sure there's some people with the gift of evangelism. I'm sure, Ryan, you know, you can stand up and talk to people for 45 minutes. You can certainly know what to say in 5 minutes witnessing to someone. Yeah, but I'll tell you this. I did that this week. I was reminded again how people view me as the scary professional who might hook them if they're not careful enough. As soon as I start witnessing to someone and they ask me what I do and I say I'm a pastor, they go, oh. As if it was about getting their money or growing a church or something like that. And so my motives are immediately called into question. Yours aren't as much as you do that. Do it. Proclaim. I'm going to probably have a handicap in witnessing that you don't have, which doesn't get me off the hook. It just means I'm going to get more of those looks. And you don't get those, so go do it. And Philippians is a book that's all about if you're in Christ, you proclaim. Period. If He has saved you, He's worth talking about. Even if you get the looks. And at the very least, for the person here who feels most inadequate about this, invite someone to come with you to church. Come. We're in the next couple of weeks going to have invitation cards that will look like this little hand in the soil with the flower growing up or whatever that is. They'll be like that and you can give them to people. You want to grow in Christ? Here, come to Desert Springs Church. Little invitation cards that just say who we are and what time it meets and a little map on the back. Anybody can do that. Christ should be lived out with proclamation. Chapter 2 tells us to live out Christ with fellowship. Live out Christ with fellowship. Look at chapter 2. Notice right at the beginning, the question is, are you a Christian? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any reason to be encouraged by Christ, which means if you're a Christian, if there's any consolation of love, which means if you're a Christian, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, which means if you're a Christian, if there's any affection and compassion, you say, no, not with me, then you're not a Christian. You have to have at least some affection and compassion if the Spirit is at work in you. Then, look at verse 2, make my joy complete, if you're a Christian, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit. In other words, the Christian life is one that relates to others, period. There is no rugged individualism in the Christian life. Philippians says nothing about Sunday morning church services. But it does say, that doesn't mean it's an option because we look to other places in Scripture. But what it tells us is that the Christian life isn't about coming here and doing something that you could have done in your prayer closet at home if you had only had the right integrity tape and the good MacArthur preaching tape or something. No. We come together because we're a body, because this is fellowship. We share. Fellowship just means sharing. And so we share Christ. And so something of fellowship and doing one another's and caring for each other and loving each other has nothing to do with the amount of hours we spend together. Has nothing to do with whether or not we're in a home group together. Has nothing to do with the number of handshakes we've exchanged on a Sunday morning as if there's something magical, 100, and now it's meaningful. No. Do you see, here in Philippians, there is a relationship, a purposeful relationship, selfless, humble relationship that cares for others because of the positional relationship in Christ. That means I smile and shake your hand on Sunday morning, not even because I know your name, but because I suspect we're in Christ together. We share it. If that sounds weird to you, realize that you share something with someone at a Lobo game when you're both wearing red. Don't you? Yeah, that was awesome. You don't even know the guy. You're just talking to him. Why? He's a Lobo fan. I'm a Lobo fan. Isn't this great? And we come to church and we share Christ, not Lobos, in common, and we don't know what to say. So we freeze. Oh, friend, be proactive. Yes, Philippians tells us that this is a positional fellowship, but it also tells us that it should be pursued. Notice the commandments. Make my joy complete. Do these things. Maintain love. Be intent on one purpose. Don't be selfish, but be humble and think of others more important than yourself. Those are hard commands. Be a proactive fellowshipper at DSC, which means go up to people you don't know. Get to know them. Whether you are a newcomer to Desert Springs and you're just doing this, no one has said anything to me today. I think I'm invisible. I'm going to see if I can sneak out and no one will shake my hand again and I'll let them know. I went to your church and no one even shook my hand. How come you didn't shake anyone's hand? Shake someone's hand. The goal is to get to know people. Look. No one's purposely avoiding you. We're really sorry if you got in this morning and no one shook your hand. We are very, very sorry. And we're working to do better on that. But I know of a lot of people I see out here who would be really glad to shake your hand. And so go shake someone's hand. Get to know them. It's so interesting to see the difference between the person who comes in like this, sneaks along the wall like this, gets in, doesn't go to the cookie table. Do you realize we have in our budget a lot of money for free cookies and free coffee and a lot of people serving? Why are those there? Well, we're pro sugar. That's not the answer. We don't have cookies because we're pro sugar. We have cookies because unless you're weird, you like cookies. And if you like cookies, you'll at least have to see someone. You have to at least go up and talk to somebody. Cookies exist for fellowship at Desert Springs Church. They do. It isn't about needs. I don't know if you've noticed. None of us are really lacking in the cookie department, right? That's not the issue here. The issue is, if you like cookies, you probably can't get out of here without seeing somebody and them smiling at you. So this is important to us, but be proactive. DSC people, new people, doesn't matter. If you're one of those DSC historians and you can do the timeline, oh, when we were at Riverview and I get the names mixed up, is it Riverside? The River something. I'm not a DSC historian. So if you're one of those, don't think you look around and I remember the good old days and we all knew each other. These aren't them days no more. Look around, see the people you don't know and get to know them. Not because our church has been neglectful with fellowship in recent days, and we're really behind, and now there are all these people you don't know. That may or may not be true. Get to know them because this is the body of Christ. And you can go someplace else, but guess what? You're not going to know most of the people there either. Just get to know people. Just be proactive about it. Let me encourage you, too, to come to the Blazing Center study on Wednesday nights. It starts this week. We do several smaller things like the Lord's Supper, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies. If you go to just several of these things, you start to find that this group is a lot smaller in those meetings. And there is a core group here. It doesn't mean that there's an elite group here and we really know who's on the inside. Wink, wink. But what it does mean is it isn't that hard to get to know people if you just start coming to more stuff than Sunday morning. It's just that simple. You bump into the same people. You see the same people. You're able to carry on a conversation again. We will have 8 Wednesdays in a row for this Blazing Center study. And so if you feel like you're new here and you don't know people and you haven't known what to do, I challenge you to just come to the Blazing Center study, hang around at least for 5 to 10 minutes after it's all done, and see if you still feel like you don't know anybody at all. Because you'll bump into the same 300 or so people.
Or less, or more. We'll see. Hopefully more. So be proactive about fellowship. We really must hurry. I'm getting carried away. Chapter 3 is this. Live out Christ with confidence. Look at chapter 3. Live out Christ with confidence. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There's the confidence he's talking about. Lack of confidence in us, more confidence in Christ. What kind of confidence? This kind of confidence. Verse 9. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That's a lack of self-confidence as far as my standing before God. But a confidence that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, Paul believed that the gospel is still for Christians. And this is a budding thing I see in our church, and I love it. And I hear it growing and being talked about, this idea that we are sinners as Christians, and we're forgiven, and some things have changed, praise God. But this isn't heaven, make no mistake about it. And I will despair on Mondays and Tuesdays and on all bad days unless my hope is rooted outside me. The gospel is outside me. And the greatest way I comfort myself and find confidence to get up in the morning is not in more confidence in myself, but more confidence in the gospel. Not by ignoring sin, because that's dealt with now. No, because you can't ignore it. It's in your face every day. It is a battle. But the only way you will forget that which is behind and press forward to that which is ahead, as Paul says in 3:14, is by having your confidence only in the gospel, which means making more of a priority of the Lord's Supper here. This is one of those things that is catching on in our church, where the Lord's Supper isn't a bonus once a month, Wednesday night, take it or leave it. This is one of the 4 pillars of the early church. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because we're forgetful. We forget our need of the gospel. And so we come together in this intimate fellowship time to rally around our need for the gospel and to walk out of here with more confidence in Christ until next month and throughout the month. The chapter to follow, chapter 4, is living out Christ with contentment. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. Oh, how we need Paul's strong lessons on contentment and selflessness in this culture where we are constantly checking our satisfaction-o-meter. We are constantly testing. Do I like this? What would I rate this? How happy am I right now? If I could change it, what would I change? Did you like that movie? What would you give it? Do you like work? How good? How bad? Do you like your wife this week? Do you like your kids this week? I don't know. I don't think I like my car right now. We check everything, don't we? We gauge everything. How am I feeling right now? Do I feel okay? My leg's numb. We know every complaint. We don't say them all, but we know them all. We need Paul's lessons on contentment, and not just personally, but corporately. This church isn't perfect. So if you're new here, and you think you found home because, that will fade real fast.
be content. And serve here in this imperfect church, not because it's perfect, but because it's not perfect. And in doing so, in serving in a not perfect church, we get to live out Christ-likeness and humility and selflessness and contentment. Let me quickly wrap this up with the fourth question here, the motivation of Paul. What are his priorities? Let me give you a dilemma. And let me just tell you these three fill-in-the-blanks that you have in your notes for time's sake. We could ask Paul, what's motivating you? What's behind this letter? And we could say it's obedience. Or we could say it's joy. He wants them to be happy. Or we could say glory. This is about God's glory. Philippians 2, if you don't know it, just underline verses 5 through 9 or 5 through 10, all the way to 11 actually, about God's glory in Christ Jesus. This is the passage that says Christ came to be exalted, and he is exalted in his humility and selflessness. So here's the question we're after. Knowing that Paul goes through all kinds of very hard commandments in the book of Philippians. What kind of hard commandments? Listen to these. Witness. Suffer. Live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Be selfless. Don't complain. You should rejoice in everything. Don't worry and be content. Raise your hand if you pass. Not me. That is a horrible list of commandments, isn't it? That is a scary list of commandments. That is a list of commandments that I don't know of one else in Scripture. I don't know of another book that tackles issues that more run against the grain of our American 21st century culture. So, that means this obedience is going to be hard obedience. You're going to have to dig your heels in to be content when contentlessness is everywhere around you. When selfishness is everywhere around you and it says be selfless, you're going to have to dig your heels in and grit sometimes to keep your mouth shut. That's hard obedience. So how does hard obedience and your joy and Christ's glory all work together? Do these fit? Can these become one? Do you see the problem? When we think of joy, we don't think of obedience. We think of doing what we want. We sure don't think selflessness as the pathway to joy. Or God's glory. Glory and joy? God being glorified means my obedience. And so the only kind of joy I can imagine, maybe some would say, if God is glorified and I am obeying, is a kind of joy that is just a holy contentment to know that this is right. It's like a halo. That's the kind of joy Paul must be talking about here. A kind of joy that, oh shucks, I'd like to sin, but I guess I shouldn't and I'll sleep better tonight for not. But Paul doesn't mean that. And so I want just to lay out the dilemma of obedience and joy and glory, possibly being in conflict with each other, but hopefully knowing, because this is the Word of God, that they're not in conflict with one another. And the Blazing Center video series answers that question. That's my whole point in bringing it up. Philippians lays out this whole thing that the Blazing Center will tackle. How does Ryan's joy fit together with hard obedience and God's glory? Can I really be happy in obeying God for His glory? Can He really be glorified in me being joyful? Or does joyful mean sin? What is joy? Where do I go for it?